certainly would no longer be at home in that which hated thee, but patient in thy footsteps go, thy sorrow is thy joy to know. We would, and oh, confirm the power with meekness meet the darkest hour, by shame, contempt, however tried, for thou wast scorned and crucified. 282. Master, we would no longer be at home in that which hated thee, but patient in thy footsteps go, thy sorrow. Numbers chapter 6, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of the cleansing. In the day of his cleansing, on the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles, and so on. Verse 13. This is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. Verse 18. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering, and so on. Verse 21, this is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he shall do, so he must do after the law of his separation. You've noticed one word that I've read over and over again in this passage, and that is separation. And the word that's translated like in verse 7, consecration, it's the same word in the Hebrew, same word in the original. Consecration, separation. When a man or a woman took the vow of the Nazarite, that was that they decided they were going to be holy and altogether and entirely dedicated to the Lord. For whatever period of time that vow was to last, it doesn't give a time limit to it. Maybe some vows would be for a month, some for 3 months, some for a year. I don't know. But it's a vow that they took upon themselves. They wanted to be wholly dedicated to the Lord. They didn't want anything else to come in that would interfere with this consecration. I'd like to look at this Nazarite. The true Nazarite, of course, was the Lord Jesus. He was the truly separated one. We get that in, and I'll read the verse that's in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse, I believe it's 25, but I may be wrong there. Hebrews 7, 25 and 6. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So now the position that he's in now on high is he's separate from sinners. He's taken a position in separation, even physically, from sinners. He's in, on high in the glory as our high priest. But he was that morally when he was down here. He was the true Nazarite. He was the separated one. And yet, as we were noticing this morning, he was the most accessible of all men. He was the one that that woman in Luke 7 could come to and wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head and anoint his feet with ointment and kiss them. He was that accessible, though he was the most separated man morally and now positionally. And we too are separated ones. We too are Nazarites. Notice, I'll just read one of the introductions to an epistle. Look at 1 Corinthians as a good example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart, separated in Christ Jesus, called saints. You could put in there called Nazarites, because that's really the meaning. Called saints, a holy one, a separated one. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And we're all separated to God. He separated us. We have the sanctification of the Spirit that Peter speaks of. He's given us divine life, given us a new nature. And we're sanctified by the blood, set apart to God. We're not our own any longer. Notice that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 comes to mind, and I'll read it in connection with this subject we have before us. In 2 Corinthians 5, and that he died for all, verse 15, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. A Christian who is living unto himself is wasting his life. We're not to live unto ourselves. He died for all that they which live. That's those of us who believe the gospel. We live. We have life. He's given us eternal life, the very life of the Son. That we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. So if we're living unto ourselves in any measure, we are missing the very purpose for which God saved us. He saved us that we might now live through him who died for us and rose again. So we're all Nazarites. We've all been called into this position. There was one in the Old Testament that was a Nazarite by birth. His name was Samson. He was born a Nazarite. And when we're born into the family of God, we're born Nazarites, separated ones, sanctified in Christ. Our life is now different, completely new life. He's given us his own life. The life of Christ is ours. His resurrection life. And now we're not to live to ourselves. We're not to live as those that are just worldlings. Those whose vision is this scene. We have a new vision. We have a new horizon. We have new aspirations and new hopes and new joys, a new life. Everything is new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're new now. We're different. And if I am not perceived as different by the world round about, something wrong. Because we are different. One of the greatest forces that young people, all of us actually, have to face, and that is peer pressure. We don't want to be different. We want to just blend in with the landscape and go along with the crowd and not take a stand. But when we're Christ's, he was different. He was altogether different, a new kind of man, a new order of man. They were sent, the officers were sent by the Jews to take him, and they came back. And why have you not brought him? Never man spake like this man. He was different. He was the holy man. He was the separated man. He was the true Nazarite. It's interesting that the word Pharisee means the separated one. And so does the word Nazarite. But what a difference. The Pharisee practiced the kind of separation that is described by, stand by thyself, I'm holier than thou. I thank thee, Lord, I'm not like other men. I'm not like this publican. I fast twice in the week. I go to church on Sundays. I do this, I do that of a religious nature. And he could look down upon the poor publican, who would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the beauty about the true Nazarite is he didn't despise those that were like that. He was accessible to them, and they felt at home in his presence. The Pharisees did. Those that practiced that legal, ritualistic kind of separation, they didn't feel comfortable in his presence at all. Samson had a secret of his strength. There are three Philistine women involved in Samson's history from Judges 13 through 16. And some of them were women of ill repute, and they were Philistines, daughters of the Philistines, which, of course, a true Nazarite should have had nothing to do with. Well, Samson was a Nazarite from his birth, but he was just like we are in so many ways in that he wasn't true to his Nazariteship. He wasn't a faithful Nazarite. He allowed the pleasures of nature to assume an ascendancy with him, and it caused him to fall. There's two times that he revealed a secret. You remember when a lion roared against him and he slew the lion? He was a man of tremendous power because he was a Nazarite, and the Spirit of God energized him to do those wonderful feats. And then he passed by there, and there was the carcass of the lion, and he saw some bees had built they had taken residence in the carcass of the lion, and there was this honey, and out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And that was his riddle that he propounded to the Philistines. And they couldn't find out the riddle, and his wife kept begging him to reveal the secret to him. And they finally came up to her and they said, Did you invite us here to be deprived of all our wealth? Get that riddle from him. Get that secret from him. And she finally got it, extracted it from Samson. And on that seventh day of the feast, they came to him and said, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And so then he had to pay them instead of them paying him. But that wasn't so serious. But with Delilah in the 16th chapter, that was very serious. And she worked on him. Since we're on that point, let's just turn to Judges 16 as we consider this. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's all right. The order is not too important. In Judges 16, in verse 4, it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. His name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, "Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver." And Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." The very way in which she puts the question should have alerted him to the fact that she was up to no good. And he played with her. Samson said unto her, "If they bind me with 7 green withs." You see, the first step in that direction of even addressing what this Philistine woman had propounded to him was the beginning of a course which ended in a calamity for Samson. So he's toying with her, and he says, "If they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then should I be weak and be as another man." And then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber, and she said unto him, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he brake the withs as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. But you'll notice that everything that he mentions here, the 7 green width, is similar to hair. It's cords, it's things like this. And then the next one, Delilah said unto Samson, "Behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound." And he said unto her, "If they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man." Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith, and said unto him, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And there were liars in wait, abiding in the chamber, and he brake them from off his arms like a thread. Now how is it that this separated man, this Nazarite, could be so gullible, so easy to be enticed into this kind of a thing? How is it that we Christians can be so unaware of the subtlety of the world, and the religious world particularly, to entice us into the compromise of our position of separation? How is it that we can be so easily drawn in? That's what the Philistine represents. It's the intrusion of the flesh into the things of God. These Philistines were Canaanites, and they should have been totally expelled from the land, but because of Israel's unfaithfulness to do that, they were left in the land to be a snare to them. Samson was raised up of God. The only way we can deal with the Philistines according to the principles of God is by separation. That's the only way we can deal with that kind of evil. And Samson now is compromising his separation. Verse 13, Delilah said unto Samson, "Hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound." And he said unto her, "If thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web." Oh, he's getting dangerously close now to the place that was the secret of his strength, his long hair. "The seven locks of his hair. Weave them with the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. By this time, it should have been very clear that she was out to get that secret. Remember when they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Well, he didn't answer that question. He said, I will also ask you one question, and tell me, the baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? And they reasoned among themselves and said, if we shall say it was of heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? If we say it was of men, they feared the people, for all held John for a prophet. So they said, we cannot tell. And he said, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. He did those things by the authority of the Father. And because he was the separated man in communion with the Father, his whole pathway. That was the secret of his strength. Fellowship with the Father and separation from this world. And in all its involvements, the truly separated man, the true Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite like we are, by birth, by position, but he wasn't a very good one. He was not true to his Nazariteship, and so here he's playing around, if I can use that expression, with this Philistine woman. And she now turns on all her feminine charms and says unto him, how, verse 15, how canst thou say I love thee when mine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times and hast told me wherein thy great strength lieth. Not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart. He told her his secret. Something we should never do. The Lord said, cast not your pearls before swine, lest turning round they rend you and trample them you under their feet. We don't tell the world the secret of our strength. Our strength is in separation from the world. Our strength is in communion with the Father and in obedience to this book. That's the source of the strength of the Nazarite. And Samson now discloses the source of his strength. It's in my long hair. A place that they would never have guessed. There's no strength in hair. That was the symbol of his consecration to God. Spoke of his separation to God. There hath not come a razor upon mine head. Verse 17, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength shall go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. We read in Numbers 6, and we'll go back to that shortly, but we read there that no razor was to come upon his head. The flesh was not to be exposed. The hair was not to be cut. He was to maintain that long hair which spoke of his consecration to God, his separation. And now the razor is applied. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she went and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And I'm going to tell you a little personal history. When I was a young man, I became very interested in a young lady who was a Roman Catholic. And we used to pray together. We used to read the Word of God together. I brought her to the meeting on Wednesday nights. Not on Sunday, she went to the Catholic Church then with her folks. But I brought her to the meetings. And she confessed the Lord. And one night, I said to her, we can't go on any further unless you sever your connection with the Catholic harlot. And she went home and told her father and mother, and her father was a policeman. I don't know if he was active at the time or not, but he had guns. And he told her that she was leaving the Catholic Church. And he threatened with his guns to find me and kill me because I was poisoning her mind. And she was terrified at the rage that her father flew in. And then she couldn't see me anymore. That was forbidden. I didn't see her for a long while. Finally, I had to know. I didn't go to meeting Lord's Day morning that morning. I went to the Catholic Church and then we hid. And there she came, out of the Catholic Church. A place she had said she had renounced, she'd never go back. There she came down the walk. I went in front of her, stood right in front of her, and I said, "You have returned to this abomination that you said it was yourself." And I turned from her and walked away. And I never forget, my mother used to say, she called me Chucky, she said, "Aren't you sorry that you were so strong, so firm, that you pressed her that far?" And I said, "Sorry? I'd give up 1,000 Maries for the Lord Jesus." And I meant it. Though it was very, very hard, shed many tears. But thank God that I required that she take that stand, and then she failed when the persecution came. The threat from her father and all that. And she went back like a dog to its vomit and a hawk to its wallowing in the bar. I tell that story simply to warn any young person here that is contemplating getting involved in one that is not saved and that belongs to some church system that is very much in error. Don't take the first step in that direction. If you do, it will lead to a second and a third and a fourth step, and it might be very serious. Well, the Lord preserved me. Thank God. Samson, he went all the way and revealed the secret of his strength. And so Delilah sends for the Philistines. Verse 18, at the end of the verse, "Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees. Sleep, my sweet, sleep." And when the religious world puts us to sleep, we lose our separation. Samson lost his hair. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. She began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself, that he wist not." But the Lord was departed from him. That's exactly what you read in the address to the Laodiceans. "Thou art miserable and wretched and poor and blind and naked," and he says, "Thou knowest not. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And then he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that the shame of thy nakedness be clothed, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see." Laodicea, unaware. Samson, unaware, did not know the Lord had departed from him. Laodicea, the Lord's not inside, he's outside knocking. Outside knocking. That testimony was so bad, so untrue to him, that he's outside knocking. And saying, "If any man hear my voice and come in and open the door, I will come into him, sup with him, and he with me," individually. The collective testimony is in Philadelphia. It's all individual in Laodicea. "Many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore."
and be zealous therefore and repent. In the midst of that Laodicean indifference, casual, self-confident, self-sufficient attitude of independence and satisfied with themselves when they have nothing of Christ. Nothing of Christ. They weren't even aware of their state. Samson wasn't aware. He said he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes. Now he learns, loses all discernment. Can't see. And brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Even after one has fallen so sadly as Samson did, does that mean he can never, ever be used of the Lord again? No, it doesn't. In fact, at the end of the account here, Samson slew more in his death than he did in his life. It says his hair began to grow again. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. When the people saw him, they praised their God, and they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. It came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. Just think of that, a Nazarite seduced by this Philistine woman. That was his weakness, these Philistine women. Pleasure. The very thing that the wine speaks of, the first thing that was to characterize a Nazarite was he it was to abstain from wine and strong drink and anything of the fruit of the vine. Vinegar of wine, vinegar of strong drink, even the grape juice itself, even the grapes themselves, to the seed stones, to the kernels or to the skin, anything made from the vine speaks of natural joy and pleasure. And he found his pleasure in these Philistine women. Solomon, he had his fill of all that. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and yet his assessment of the whole thing is vanity of vanities. It's emptiness, it's not satisfaction. If you're really the Lord's, if we're really saved, this world cannot satisfy us. It can't satisfy us. We have a nature that can only be satisfied by Christ himself. Yes, we have another nature, an evil nature, the flesh, that hankers after the things of this world. But there's no more miserable person than the one that is playing both natures. Going to church, going to meeting on Lord's Day, and then enjoying the flesh and activities of the flesh during the week. That person's not happy. Can't be. We're spoiled for this world now that we're his. And the only way you can find a really happy Christian is one who is out and out for Christ. He's happy. He doesn't want the tinkle and tinsel of this world. He knows it does not contain that which will satisfy and give him lasting joy, peace, and happiness. The world simply can't do it. Oh, you see a lot of people that are unsaved and they seem to be enjoying things. Well, there's a song that I used to know in my unsaved days. Happy on the outside, crying on the inside. A lot of these people that seem to be happy and call themselves having a good time, they're not happy. Well, there's a temporary pleasures of sin for a season. That's true. But for the Christian, it's a bitter thing to engage in that. Now it says, verse 26, and Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there,
And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called for the Lord and said, unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me. I pray thee and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead that he slew in his death were more than all they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. Poor Samson. But he slew more in his death than he slew in his life. Let me die with the Philistines. All because he gave up the secret of his strength. Let's go back to number 6, please. Number 6. I've spoken a little about verses 3 and 4. I'll read them again. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Some of these things that are spoken of here are very legitimate things. Nothing wrong in themselves, but the one who took the vow of the Nazarite, he said, I'm not going to be entangled with any of these things, these natural joys, which are legitimate in themselves, such as marriage. That's a natural joy. Let's look at, in connection with that, as an example of what it is to abstain, to be a Nazarite, in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's just look at that for a moment. Verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So marriage is very legitimate. Paul isn't speaking against marriage here, but he does set before us in this chapter there is a path that is higher than that. Higher than that. I remember when Mr. Darby was engaged to Lady Powers Court, the brethren met with him, and they pleaded with him that he not go ahead with his marriage because they saw the extraordinary gift that he had, and they felt that it would have hindered his effectiveness. And those of us who know something about his movements and his travels all throughout the world and his writings and how that he translated the Bible in French and German and English as a married man with children and all those things to engage his attention and take his time and energy, he could never have accomplished what he did. So he was a true Nazarite. He was one that abstained from the fruit of the vine in a practical way. Now verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. It's important that when one is contemplating marriage, that he or she understands that body of hers or that body of his that was his or hers now belongs to his or her mate. And they're not to deprive one the other of the pleasure of one another in the marriage relationship. Except it says in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other. Don't deprive one the other of what is legitimately their right. He's just established that in the previous verses. But he says, don't defraud one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. This answers to the vow of the Nazarite. Except it be with consent for a time. We will agree not to be together in that marriage relationship so that we can fast and pray in connection with this particular problem that is before us. And they agree to that. And then it says, and that you come together again, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. So there was something like the vow of the Nazarite here, and that is they agreed to deprive one the other for a time so that they could be fully devoted to the Lord in fasting and in prayer. Fasting is self-denial and prayer is... Fasting is denying self, denying the flesh. More than that, it's denying self. And prayer is communion with God and getting His mind. There's another illustration of this a little farther on in the chapter. He says in verse 27, "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned." He's making it very clear that marriage is acceptable to God. Nothing wrong with it. "Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, and I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not." Some calamity comes into your life. Remember what happened to Aaron? His two oldest, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. Fire came out from the Lord and killed them. Aaron was told he is not to mourn. He is not to weep. Because of the place that he occupied. And so they did weep, be as though they wept not. We have, every one of us, we go through times when we weep and when we rejoice. And then it goes on to say, "And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not." Don't let the hardships and the sorrows and the weeping time take possession of you. Don't let it become all absorbing so that you lose it. Or don't let your exhilaration on the mountain peaks when things go well and you're rejoicing, don't let that have too prominent a place with you. Go on evenly for the Lord. That's the path of the Nazarite. Denying those things that speak of natural joys and pleasures. And then he goes on to say, "And they that buy as though they possess not." That touches us very keenly in this country, Canada, where we can go to malls and spend the day and buy, bring things home. And we like to talk about this as being ours. We're not to look at those things as though we possess them. If we're just using them, we're just passing through. They're just being lent to us. That's the path of the Nazarite. "And they that use this world as not abusing it," or Mr. Garvey reads it, "not as disposing of it as their own." I remember speaking on Luke 16 once, about the steward. It's required a steward for man to be found faithful, and there was a faithful steward. And in the passage it says that if you're not faithful in that which is another man's, and everything that we call our own is really not ours, it's another man's, it belongs to the Lord. That's not ours. What is really ours is what we have in Christ. That's really ours. Because what we call our own, we're not going to take it with us. We're going to leave it behind. We don't possess that forever. It's just lent to us for a space of time. Our cars, our homes, whatever it might be, our possessions here, they're really His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They're not really ours. I remember speaking on that once, and I came home, and I was talking to one of my boys. They were pretty small at that time, and I said, "That's mine." And he said, "No, it's not Dad. It's not yours. That's the Lord's." He got the message, and I had to stop right then. He was right. I just preached that. "No, it's not mine. That belongs to the Lord." How easy we say, "That's mine. That's mine." You know, the early disciples, they were so in tune with the mind of God that neither said any that what he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. The Nazarite. Well, we're all Nazarites. But we're speaking of this fellow here, poor Nazareth. Very poor Nazareth. Now going back to number 6. The next thing it says, all the days, verse 5, of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. Until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separated, oh, that's the next one. So that's Samson. We just saw a little picture in Samson, the one who never cut his hair until the Philistines cut it, until the religious world cut off his separation, and then he was weak just like any other man. You know, we're living at the end of the day of grace, and the reason that it's the end of the day of grace and the world is really disgusted with Christians today. And what makes them so disgusted is that we're no longer separate. We're just like the world. When I say we, I'm talking about the whole Christian community. I'm not talking about this assembly. I don't know you that well, and that's not for me to judge that. But Christianity, that which calls itself Christian, has become so like the world that the world doesn't have any respect for us anymore. Especially when Christians try to jam Christianity down the world's throat and make them live by Christian principles when they don't believe it. They don't like that. But the real strength of the Christian is not to compromise with the world, but to be separate from it, like Abraham was. Lot had no power in Sodom. This man came in to sojourn, and he must